Yeah, g'day everyone. I'm Isaac, for those of you I haven't met, and I'm just going to be reading from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to him, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Well, hey, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I would love to do that after we are done. We've got dinner tonight. Love to stick around for that. Today we are talking about something quite significant. We are talking about our greatest need. Can I ask you the question in a simple format? What is our greatest need? And for some of us, it's an easy question to answer. You say, "Oh, it's a job. Like, what I need is a job. I've been out of work for a long period of time, and waking up on Monday morning hurts because everyone else I know gets on and goes to their job, or at least they log on from home." For some of us, you say it's a partner. Everyone else seems to be kind of got somebody else. I've got nobody. And what I need, my greatest need, is I need a partner. Others of us who've had a partner for a long time, you're like, "I need a different partner. I need a better partner," whatever it is. That's not me. But what we can all get around, what we can all unite over, is that pretty high on our list, if not number one, the greatest need that lots of people would answer is, they say, it'd be physical health, wouldn't it? What is life if it's lived without your physical health? Think about this scenario. Somebody comes up to you and they offer you billions upon billions of dollars, but they say, for the rest of your life, you're going to be strapped to a respirator. You'd say, no deal, because our health is all that we've got. And more, we're becoming aware that health is not just in my body, it can also be in my mind. And the struggles that so many of us are facing with our mental health are dramatic. They shape how we experience life day in and day out. We're talking today about our greatest need. If you were in the room there, Steph, who was standing in the middle, had this really helpful line just before. She said, we're about to sing about a gift that is above every other gift in this world. We are talking about exactly that tonight. We are talking about our greatest need. And as crazy as it sounds, I want to suggest that there is something bigger or deeper, more foundational than physical health. There was a sociologist, Maslow, who came up with this hierarchy of needs. When you're thinking about what is our greatest need, this is one of the answers that's out there when you look beyond the Bible. And he says that basically different people are chasing different things depending on what they've already got. And so if you don't have food and water, that's the thing you're going to be chasing. And you're not really interested in lots of the other things higher up the pyramid because you just want food and water. But once you get that, you start chasing something else like safety. Once you get that, you might be inclined towards love and belonging. Once you get that, you might be interested in the higher order things like self-esteem. We move eventually to whatever self-actualization actually is. And what he's saying is that until your previous baseline need has been met, you're kind of uninterested in the thing above it. We're talking today about our greatest need. What goes on the bottom of the pyramid, and how does Jesus fit into all of this? To help with that, Mark chapter 2 is what we're doing. So Isaac just read it. I'm just going to start in verse 1. We're going to roll all the way through to verse 17. It'll come up on the screen, but if you want to follow along in a Bible on your phone or on paper in front of you, it's going to help. Are you happy to get started? Verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. Now, in case you're given to thinking that all of this stuff is morals, that all of this is made up events to teach us something, they do teach us something, but they're not made up. If you go to the Google Maps here, Capernaum, real place. If you had walked around 2,000 years ago in the Middle East and you were just to the north of that little lake, well, it's quite a big lake, you could have actually encountered this moment. We are not saying that these events are mystical or made up. We are saying that these are grounded in history. This is real stuff that really happened and really impacts 2025. Verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some people have commented that it doesn't say what kind of word he was preaching. Like, what was he saying? What was he teaching them? And lots of people have said, oh, maybe everyone just forgot because the thing that happens next dominated their recollection. They don't even remember what he was talking about. Verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. When I first read this, I was like, great, the paralyzed guy has four mates. You read it a bit more closely. Looks like he's got more than four mates. He's got a whole group coming, and four of them are the ones who are carrying him. Just enter into this guy's reality, right? It is a horrible thing in this age in Sydney to be paralyzed. But then take it back 2,000 years ago and pull out like Medicare and NDIS and any of that stuff. And you go, this guy would have found it pretty hard to get a job. This guy would have found it pretty hard to get someone to marry him. And if he was already married, when he became paralyzed, he'd now be in the situation of trying to support somebody without a job. This guy's entire existence is dominated by the one thing. His legs don't work. He's paralyzed. What he does have is he's got the four guys carrying him and the other guys who are with them. Verse 4, here's what happens. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. You can picture the scene, right? Jesus teaching, kingdom of God, repent, be baptized. And suddenly a little bit of dust falls from the ceiling. And so Jesus probably turns it up. He gets a bit more expressive, trying to gain everybody's attention, but more dust keeps falling and it's bigger and bigger. All eyes are gone up there. Jesus totally lost them. He probably just stops and we all just start looking. What's happening here? The owner of the home comes out. He's like, what's happening to my roof? Now, the thing you need to know is that most of our roofs, in terms of houses, are slanted. But back then, in that part of the world, you're more likely to have a flat roof. And because that's some pretty sweet real estate, you've got a little set of stairs on the side to help you access it. I doubt they showed up with a ladder in hand, right? So they take those external stairs, they drag their mate up there, they dig through, they haven't got a shovel, they've got hands, they're digging through some kind of clay, some kind of dirt roof, and suddenly light is coming into the place where Jesus is teaching. The man's lowered down, everybody kind of pushes back to make space for it, and we've all heard that this teaching guy is also a healer, and we're excited to see what he's about to do. Are we going to witness a miracle? Is Jesus actually going to do his big magic trick? Is he going to heal somebody? Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And you can imagine the four guys on the roof, right? They're looking down and they go, Jesus, the legs, it's the legs. You've missed it, mate. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. And when he's encountered by somebody who he hasn't met before, who has a most obvious physical need, he makes a point that applies to all of humanity. He's trying to show that as drastic as this man's paralysis is, as life-altering as physical sickness can be, there is something else. You could call it something deeper, something more foundational. Imagine if Jesus had a chat with Maslow, right? You get the pyramid back up here, and you go, oh, I kind of like what you've done there, but what if we added in a layer? You can imagine Jesus with much better graphic design skills than me, adding in and saying, is there something more foundational than our physiological needs? Because when he's encountered with a man who needs his legs to work, Jesus decides to talk about forgiveness. Now, I'm aware that if you're kind of new to church stuff, if you're checking out Jesus, you go, this guy's lost it. This guy is actually maybe even unkind. Are you saying he has the ability to heal the guy and he chooses not to? There's something out of line here with the way that we usually think about what compassion and kindness actually look like. Verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, verse 9, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. Now, if you're in a growth group during the week and you were discussing this passage, you might have got yourself in a bit of a tangle about which actually is easier. You really could often divide the room into half. Some people are going to say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Some people are going to say it's easier to take up your mat. And it kind of depends on which bit of the sentence you're paying attention to, right? If you've got your theology brain on, maybe it's harder to forgive sins than to heal somebody. If you've got your linguistics brain on, it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven because you don't have to back it up like you do when you say, get up, take your mat and walk. Everyone can tell if you're not actually talking truth in that second instance. Whichever one it is, whichever one actually is easier, the point becomes crystal clear in verse 10. Can we pull up verse 10? Pay attention to the bold bit. I want you to know. This is what Jesus wants you to get from today's account. He wants you to know that the Son of Man, that's his name for himself, it goes back to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Quick thing to note, the thing he's paying attention to is forgiveness. The need that Jesus wants to put front and center is forgiveness. Now he's about to heal the guy, but the big ticket in Jesus' mind is forgiveness. Verse 11, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And isn't it beautiful when the sermon slides actually line up with the graphic for the whole series every now and then? We've never seen anything like this. Here's what I need you to notice so far, is that the healing validates the forgiveness. Don't get that twisted. Don't get that flipped. The healing validates the forgiveness, which is actually the same way it works at the cross. Have you ever thought about this? If Jesus had said, hey, I'm dying for the sins of the world, and then he died and he stayed dead, it would be kind of reasonable to say, did it work? How would we know? But because he rises again, it validates that the cross actually worked. If you are here and you are considering Jesus, trying to work out if you want to stay a Christian or be a Christian for the first time, the thing to look into is the resurrection. Because if the resurrection actually happened, I'm listening to everything that guy taught before it happened. The cross is validated by the resurrection. And the forgiveness that Jesus offers this guy in this instance is validated by the healing miracle. But it's not ultimately about the healing miracle. It's not. With all of this said, can we take a bit of a pause? Let's change gears for a second. Let's address the elephant in the room. For a lot of us here today, you are continuing to suffer in really significant ways. in a room like this, the accumulated suffering that is represented here is just phenomenal. It's just astounding. So many of us wake up day in, day out, and mental health is so on the forefront of our experience. And you haven't been healed. Some of us, we have physical things that are easy to point at, but incredibly hard, apparently, to solve. And you say, wish I was the guy in the story. Must be nice for him. And the thing that you feel most tangibly and most pointedly is that you want the physical healing because your life physically hurts every physical day. And you go, what hope is there for me if I go through my entire life without ever being healed? Three things to say. Hopefully some of them are helpful. First one is to notice that when Jesus encounters suffering, for example, he goes to his mate Lazarus's funeral and everybody's weeping, everybody's crying. Shortest verse in the entire New Testament, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. When Jesus sees our suffering, he cries. And you think, this is the God of the universe. Isn't he supposed to jump in and just kablamo fix something? What we see is the God of the universe getting on our level and understanding exactly what it is to be us. I imagine that when Jesus contemplates your suffering, as it brings you to tears, it brings him to tears. Second thing to say, it would be really unwise and really unfair to guarantee you that you are going to be healed in this life. That's just not where the Bible takes us. And yet, it would be really unwise and really unfair to lead you away from the healing that is guaranteed to you. The healing that you do guaranteed get in the new heavens and the new earth. And you go, that's a long time away, but in the scheme of eternity, it's an incredibly short time. We're patient now, we suffer now, we wait for more people to be saved, we long for the return of Jesus, because that is when all pain will cease. That is when we are guaranteed no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Revelation 21 is so dear to my heart, the more that I walk with people who are having a tough time in this life. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Listen to this bit. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. First thing, Jesus cries with us. Second thing, we are guaranteed healing in eternity. But we're not guaranteed it now. Third thing, though, you've got to ask yourself, is it better to suffer with Jesus or without him? Is it better to suffer in this kind of strict, materialistic, there is nothing beyond this life understanding, or is it better to suffer as a Christian? Think about it. If this life is all there is, and when you die, there's cremation or burial, those are your options, then this life is as good as it gets. And that's really grim when this life hurts. Think about the flip. If there really is another life, if there really is eternity, this life is as bad as it gets. That'll help. We're going to need to keep talking about that after we're done in here. That's a good chat for over dinner. Can you do some reasoning, some thinking with me? I want to ask you this question. A large part of me wants physical healing to be Jesus' top priority. But just think about it. If Jesus really had physical healing as his number one thing, wouldn't the very shape of his ministry have been different? Because when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all agree that his ministry goes for about 3 years, and he on purpose cuts it short by walking to Jerusalem where he knows that they're going to crucify him. Think about it. If physical healing was Jesus' number one thing, then wouldn't it have been like morally necessary for him to extend his time on earth? Wouldn't it have been morally necessary for him to delay going to the cross so that he could heal more people first? what I take by the fact that Jesus' ministry climaxed in the cross, and you've got to get, by the way, this is the whole book of Mark. Can I give you the cheat notes on the book of Mark? It's basically two halves. So you say, why are we studying Mark chapters 1 through 8? It's not just because it's half of 16, the number of chapters in Mark. It's because Mark leads up to and flips in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. If you're a note-taking person, look that one up later. Mark chapter 8, 27 to 30. Because that's when they finally get who he is. All of the signs start to make sense. All of the miracles actually get understood and they say, you're the Christ. And then immediately he starts talking about the fact that he's going to die on purpose for the sins of the world. The book halves, Mark chapters 1 through 8. It's all about people understanding who he really is and what he's about to do. We got a bit sidetracked. Mark chapter 2, let's come to verse 13. Let's keep going. We're going to verse 17. That's our passage. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. Notice teaching is the thing that he keeps doing. As he walked along, verse 14, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, first century AD, if we hear about a tax collector, we all go, boo. We hate tax collectors because they're people from us who have allied with the Roman governors to extract money from us, and they seem to have a nasty habit of keeping some on the side. So this is not the kind of person you're expecting Jesus to be mates with, but he says to the guy, follow me. Levi got up and followed him. Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, by the way, if you've ever felt judged by people in church, if you've ever felt like the religious people look down on you, this is your passage, because this is where Jesus puts them in their place. There's this American spoken word artist who wasn't always a Christian, became a Christian. She's called Jackie Hill Perry, and she comments on this verse. She says this, people who are obvious sinners can sometimes be the quickest to repent, compared with the kind of sinners who believe that the subtle ways in which they sin somehow make them a better candidate for heaven. In this little section here, you've got the subtle sinners, the religious people. You've got the obvious sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners. And Jesus is actually, in verse 17, going to totally flip the table about who's closest to his heart and who he's on a rescue mission for. Verse 17, notice that he comes back to the theme of health, which is where we started. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, if you want to do some deep textual work, this verse works in parallel. So can we pull it up? There we go. You see, the bold words match with the other bold words, right? So the healthy correlates to righteous, and the sick, it correlates to sinners. And what Jesus is saying is that he's a doctor. Dr. Jesus. And he's come to do some healing. What kind of people has he come to heal? The ones who realize they're sick, in our language, the ones who realize they're a sinner. We'll come back to this in a second. Can I ask you, do you realize you're a sinner? Or is that label just too ugly, too misused to even contemplate? If we pull it all together, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying we need more than physical healing. Now, please don't mishear me saying that we need less than physical healing. Christians have for many years been on the forefront of starting hospitals, leading charities. When Christianity is on form, when people are singing from the tune that Jesus actually wrote, then Christians are on the front edge of caring for the poor, caring for the marginalized, caring for the sick, lifting up the poor and the oppressed. And yet, Jesus is clear that we need more than just physical healing. Can I put it in the starkest dichotomy? This is here to really throw you. Which is more important, as if that's even a question, physical healing or forgiveness? Which is more important? If you're Jesus and you want to communicate how significant forgiveness is and that his entire mission is a forgiveness mission, could you do anything clearer than getting a guy whose most obvious need is physical and then completely ignoring his physical need at first and starting a chat about forgiveness? Could Jesus have been any clearer? And now here's the trick. It is a false dichotomy, right? Because the guy gets forgiven and then a couple of verses later he gets healed. And we get forgiven. And then a couple of years later, it might be up to 80 of them, you get healed. You just don't guarantee get healed in this life. Now, hopefully all I've done so far is convince you that Jesus thinks forgiveness is absolutely central. And if anything, it sits below physiological needs on that pyramid. But can we do some reasoning? Can we do some thinking? Can I try and help this make some sense about how this could possibly be in your mind? I want to talk very briefly about symptoms and timelines. Symptoms and timelines, right? If you know the medical profession, we've got a couple of people here who work as doctors, some who work as nurses, dentists, all those kind of medical professions, right? You know that very often people will present with symptoms. But the best medical professionals, they get to the bottom, they get to the underlying cause. If you inhabit the teaching of the scriptures, you recognize that the physical things we suffer right now are symptoms, very painful symptoms of the ultimate disease, the ultimate thing that is wrong with us. Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I keep coming back here as we teach about pain, suffering, things that are not the way they should be. Genesis 2 and 3, we were made in the garden, things were going well, but our sin is what got kicked out of there. It wasn't just Adam and Eve's fault, because by nature and choice, we participate in their sin. Every time that we know something about God, we choose to step away from it. We actively avoid getting to know what God would want because we weren't going to do it anyway. Sin wrecks the world. Sin is the ultimate problem. And the things that we bear in our body and our mind right now are really painful symptoms. And so Dr. Jesus has come to fix our ultimate problem, our foundational issue, our great disease. It's the disease of sin. So this starts to make sense to me when you think about symptoms and underlying causes. It also starts to make sense to me when you think about timelines. If you're a visual person, you've put up with the last 20 minutes of me yabbering, here's something for you. Nigel, could we grab one end of that rope? And are you happy to go for a little bit of a walk again? Thank you so much. I got this from Bunnings. It's an absolute disaster of an illustration, but it's sufficiently labored that it might work. Here we go. So many people, when they talk about faith, they talk about how it's going to make your life right now better. And that might be true. It might not. It makes some people's life right now actually worse. There's this thing in modern Christianity where we downplay all of the eternal stuff in the Bible. You try and say, oh, that's a metaphor, or that's not the real point, or actually, let's just talk about the stuff that's going to influence my Monday. And yet, if you take the scriptures seriously, you realize that eternity is really, really, really long. And if you take the scripture seriously, you come to the belief that our response to Jesus' death on the cross in this life affects our eternity. And here's the thing. Every little colored notch on this piece of rope is absolutely there, and it's absolutely real. And yet, in comparison to the whole, is there anything more significant than what Jesus did with focusing on your eternity? He has so much compassion. He's so keen to get involved in the details of your life. But please don't lose sight of how infinitesimally small the 100 years that you might have actually are in the grand scheme of everything. Symptoms and timelines. Let's start moving towards a close. I want to ask you two questions. Number one, have you been healed by Dr. Jesus? It sounds almost silly to say it like that, doesn't it? But that is the heart of the issue. Becoming a Christian is being healed. And it's actually saying, Jesus, I accept your diagnosis. I am not just a little bit off. I am not just in need of slightly better moral teaching. I'm not just in need of better people to be around who will set me on a great path. I am actually correctly identified as a sinner in need of saving. And when you truly see the significance of our rebellion against the God who made us, that is a huge moment in your faith journey. Saying, Jesus, your diagnosis is right. And I actually do need an entire cleansing from the disease that is inside of me. Have you been healed by Jesus? Maybe tonight could be your night. Second question I want to ask you. This will be the last one, but I've got two stories to tell you. The question is, which problem is your life going to solve? For some of us, we're a little bit into our life. For some of us, we're right near the start of our working lives. And you get a choice of what kind of problem you are going to orient your life towards. A couple of basic options. Most people orient their life towards solving our own problems. You say, I want a bigger car. I want a better this. I want to fix this. I want more experiences. I want to be... Most people spend their life working on their own problems. That's normal. When you meet somebody exceptional, they say, I am going to spend my life solving other people's problems. This is why the medical profession, as an example, is such a noble profession. Because you've said, other people are hurting. I'm going to make my entire career about loving my neighbor and trying to help other people. That's exceptional. Is it possible to go one step further and say, if it's true that the medical profession deals with this much, what would it look like to solve the bigger problems, or be part of the solution to the bigger problems in the world? Can I tell you a story that for some of you is going to completely throw you? This is my mate Phil. He's a little bit older than me. He used to work as an eye doctor. Can you read what he's saying here? What better thing can you give people than their sight? But towards the back end of my career, I noticed that a lot of my patients were passing away. They've got great vision, but they're dead. I wouldn't say it that crudely, but that's how he says it. This guy was a top-level eye surgeon. This guy fixed cataracts. That means you could not see. You go to him, and eventually he says, look, now you can see. This guy does significant medical work that changes people's lives. Here's what he chose to do. He chose to pause his career early, before he got to retirement age, and rededicate the rest of his working life to thinking about spiritual needs, to thinking about spiritual healing. Can I tell you a little bit about myself as we finish? This passage is really dear to my heart. When I was 22, 23, I had two options as I was finishing at university. First option was that I could... go and work for a charity. So I studied international and global studies at Sydney University because I really wanted to work for a charity, and I thought that degree might help. Like, my parents really loved traveling. They took me traveling. I saw a lot of poverty and it kind of messed me up, and I thought maybe I should do something with my life for other people. Maybe I should work for charities. That sounds like a good way to do life. And so by the end of the time at uni, I was relatively confident that I could get a job with World Vision, which was just the charity I was engaged with at the time. Got another job idea from somebody else. They said they need a youth minister for this tiny church down in Avalon. They've been without one for a year, so they're happy to take a punt on an untrained 22-year-old. And in a very real sense, they both paid pretty similar. They were both like similar start. They were going to be very similar jobs, just with different needs that they were meeting. And it felt absurd at the time to even consider that anything else could be more important than helping people get fresh food and water. But I guess it depends on what you think about symptoms. I guess it depends on what you think about forgiveness. It depends upon what you think about the length of eternity. It depends upon what you think our greatest need in the world truly is. Nigel, you're going to keep praying for us, but I'll say a prayer as Nigel comes up. God, I recognize that today might seem pretty out there with the content, and I pray that some of it would land helpfully in people's hearts. I pray that anything that I've expressed really poorly, you'd just make it fall to the floor. Anything that might be from you, that you'd make it stick, rattle around, unsettle us in a beautiful way. Pray for people who are coming to you and on their way in, that you would drag them to yourself and embrace them. I pray for people who are working out what they're doing with their lives, that they would deeply start to see things your way and not just the way that everyone else in Sydney does. God, please do even greater things than we've already seen you do. And everybody who agreed said,